Well, today we are continuing in part two of our series In the Meantime. And if you were not here last week, I highly recommend that you go back and watch part one. And if you would like to do that, if you go to meantimeseries.org, you can find last week's message. You can go back and watch this week's message. And if you don't need this series, all of us know someone who does. And speaking of last week, as a result of last week, because this is a pretty heavy topic if you were here last week, and if you weren't, you're about to find out just how heavy it is. I got some of the most interesting email. I always get interesting email and letters. Sometimes I take them home and read them to my family, and sometimes I change the names. Sometimes I don't. But I get interesting email letters. But this past week, the email and the social media conversations were so heavy as people just opened up their lives and said, Andy, I'm in the middle of an in the meantime moment. Here's what's going on with my life, with my kids, my family, my finances. And I was just tearful, and I just wept over, you know, stories from people that I don't even know. Sandra received some of those as people just passed those along. So as I thought about that, and I thought, wow, our congregations and our churches and our viewers and our audience, you know, you guys are, you know, ready to kind of go deep on this. I mean, I just felt like, you know, right out of the box, it's like, okay, we know what you're talking about, and we are in the circumstances. So I decided to kind of change things up from what I was going to do. And I decided, even though this is early in the series, to go like to the deep end of the pool. Like, instead of wading, you know, through the series to the deep end, I just got up out of the pool, just went, we're going to just jump right into the deep end and wade back to the shallow end, kind of do the series backwards. And I want to talk today about one of the most profound truths, I think, in all of Christendom. And if you're not a Christian or not a religious person, and you listen to this music, if you listen to this message and think to yourself, I knew they were crazy, I thought they were crazy, and you just underscore the fact that Christians are crazy, we deserve that, and this message deserves that, and you can talk bad about us behind our back. If you are a Christian and you listen to this message and think, Andy, I've never heard that before, you must be making it up because I would have heard it before now, feel free to think that as well, and maybe I'll convince you otherwise, but maybe I won't, because this is one of those kind of deep, profound things that either you've bumped into it or you haven't. And if you haven't, you're about to bump into it today. And essentially, what I'm talking about is this, that through the years as a pastor, and every pastor has their own version of these stories. Through the years as a pastor, I have run into some remarkable people who are facing extraordinary adversity with their families, their finances, just, you know, different areas of life, who came to the place where they were able to say and willing to say, and not prompted by anyone, just arrived at the conclusion that the best thing for them to do was to receive their adversity as if it was coming from the hands of their Heavenly Father. That instead of fighting it and resisting it and trying to get God to side with them against something, they came to the conclusion on their own or through a set of circumstances, or in some cases they heard something or read something, they arrived at the conclusion that they were to approach this adversity, this season of life, what would be a permanent part of their life, as if it was actually coming from the hands of God. The first time I ran into this in a dramatic way was over 20 years ago. Sandra and I had a dear friend named Debbie, who was dying of cancer. And before the drugs started doing the talking, which often happens, and, you know, with pain medication sometimes, you know, things change. Before that stage that everyone ultimately gets to, I had a conversation with her alone one time, and I was, people had stepped out of the room. We weren't even in a hospital yet, but we were just in a place where she was. And I said, I got to ask you. I said, Debbie, you always smile. You're always positive. I mean, you're remarkable. You're just you are what everybody hopes they would be going through circumstances like this. What is that? I mean, we're both Christians. I get that, but what, you know, what's the deeper thing? What's the secret? You know, tell me. And she smiled at me with that big old smile, and she said, Andy, I just came to the place where I had to receive this cancer as if it was coming from the hands of my loving Heavenly Father. It's a quote. I've heard that or versions of that so many times. In fact, just a few weeks ago, I was interviewing my dad in front of a group of people, and we were talking about the big adversities in his life, the biggest challenges in his life. And he was telling the story about a time when he felt like everybody in the church was trying to get rid of him, and everywhere he turned, there were enemies and people talking behind his back, and he was just praying, trying to figure out what to do. Should I leave? Should I stay? He said, one day I was down praying. He said, I just felt like God said to me, you are not going to get through this until you quit looking at them and look at me and see this as coming from me, not them. And in the interview, I stopped. I said, okay, because the whole audience is like, what? I said, Dad, you know, can you talk about that a little bit more? He said, that was pretty much it. that I had to just quit viewing them as my enemy, and I had to see this resistance and I had to see this challenge as something that was coming ultimately through the hands and through the permission of my heavenly Father. So we're going to talk a little bit about that today. And this is different. And I'm not going to ask you to do something you're not ready for, and I'm not going to speak as an authority on this topic because I'm not. But I feel like I would be doing some of you a disservice not to introduce this idea early in this series, because for some of you, that is the way forward. Now, this whole series revolves around a simple question, a perplexing question, and the question is this: what do you do when there's nothing you can do? What do you do when you find yourself in a set of circumstances and there's really no way to fix it? There's no way out. There's no way forward, and there's no way out. This is the way it is, and this is the way it's going to be. This is all there is, and as far as you foresee, as you see the foreseeable future, nothing's going to change. It could be relationally. You're in a marriage, and it's just not going to be great. It's not going to be what you hoped it would be. There's something going on with one of your kids, and your dream for them is not coming true, and their dream for them is not coming true, and it doesn't look like it can come true. It could be something financially. It could be something professionally. It could be something physically. You have an illness, or you have something that's not going to kill you necessarily, or it's not going to kill you quick, but it's going to be an ongoing thing. It's debilitating. Some of your dreams won't be able to come true. You're going to perhaps have to change professions. Maybe you'll have to move. Maybe it's academic. You are never, ever, ever, ever going to medical school. Ever, ever. You are never, ever going to law school. You're lucky to get in any school and stay there. It's just not working out for you. And it worked for your brothers, and it worked for your sisters, and it worked for your cousins and everybody in your family, but for some reason it's just not working for you. And it may be something you did, and it may be something that has nothing to do with you. That's just not your thing. And you look into the future, and your future is different than what you envisioned your future being. You're having an in the meantime moment. What do I do in the meantime? This is not something I can fix. This is not something I can change. Our natural response is all the same. We get angry. Some of us get angry with God. Some of us get angry with ourselves. Some of us get angry with our family. We feel like they set us up for failure. The temptation's always to run. If you're in a difficult marriage, or if you're in a difficult relationship that you know you should stay in, the temptation is to just cut and run. Leave. I'll start another family. It'll be better, be different next time. We're always tempted to give up. We're tempted to give in. Perhaps you're tempted to just drink it all away or develop a habit just to ease the pain. And you know that's not the healthy thing to do. And in fact, you know that trying to solve this problem is only going to create another problem. That trying to ease this tension is actually going to create more tension in your relationships, more tension financially, more tension professionally. And so all of us have a knee-jerk reaction. And then, of course, we look around and we compare ourselves to everybody else. Everybody else seems to have the family we were supposed to have, right? Everybody else is having the relationship that we're supposed to have. Everybody else has the perfect marriage. And so, of course, we're jealous. And of course, we're a bit resentful. And ultimately, we get angry. So the question is, what do you do when there's really nothing you can do? And what do you do to keep from doing things that are only going to make things worse? We said last week that in the midst of an in the meantime set of circumstances, in those in the meantime moments, we just assume that we'll never be happy again. We start telling ourselves this: I'll never be happy again. Nothing good can come from this. There's no point in continuing. And last week, as we opened the scriptures, we looked at two accounts from the life of Jesus, and we discovered that actually, this was a big deal for some of us, that the presence of adversity does not equate to the absence of God. That there's no correlation, or actually there's no conflict between God loving you and being with you and facing adversity in your life. The way we said it last week was that in the meantime, God is not absent, God's not apathetic, and God is not angry. And there's something in us, let's be honest, when things aren't going our way, there's something in us when things don't seem to work out, there's something in us when it looks like the future is just going to be the same bad stuff as far as we can see, there's something in us that wonders, God, where are you, and what are you doing, and why aren't you? And to be honest, that's a little bit of Western thinking. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And there's no actual, even though emotionally it seems to be the case, there's no actual correlation between God's lack of cooperation and God's love for us. And there's no actual correlation between God's seeming lack of cooperation and God's presence or God's existence. If you are tempted to assume or conclude that God doesn't exist because God won't cooperate, then you would also have been tempted to assume your parents didn't exist because they never cooperated, right? I mean, my kids would be walking around going, there's no such thing as dad. There's no such thing as dad. There's no such thing as dad. If cooperation was evidence or proof that someone or something existed. And the thing that we said last week, and this is so helpful to me, and hopefully it's helpful to you as well, is that this thinking that says, since life is dark, and since things aren't going to go well, and since things can't be changed, and since God's not answering my prayer, to somehow equate that to a lack of love from God, or a lack of the presence of God, is a mistake. And again, part of it's our Western way of thinking, because we live in a world, and I live in the same world, where we just think things should work out. And because of social media, we are aware of how well everything seems to be working out for everyone else in the world. Because we don't just know what's going on in our neighborhood, we know what's going on in the upscale neighborhoods. We don't just know what we drive and our friends drive, we know what everybody else drives. We don't just know where our kids do or don't go to school, we know where everybody else seems to go to school. And so we have this ability that previous generations didn't have to compare ourselves not just to the people we see, but every single other person in the world. And add that to our very positive, which I love, American outlook on life. When things don't go well, when things aren't wrinkle-free, we immediately throw up our hands and throw up our eyes and say, God, why are you leaving me out? What's wrong with me? Why am I on the outs? There must be something wrong with me. And here's the thing that helps me so much. When you open up the New Testament especially, or the whole Bible, but when you open up the New Testament especially, we discover that the men and women that bring us the story of Jesus, the men and women who actually are the, whose stories make up the foundation of our faith, were not men and women who were not acquainted with adversity. They were not strangers to adversity. That they faced all kinds of things and yet continued to believe. They faced all kinds of things and yet continued to just steady plod forward with their faith and their confidence in God. That somehow the people who bring us our faith out of the first and second and third and fourth century were not put off by adversity. They were not put off by the seeming absence of God. But somehow that fueled them in such a way that they were even more adamant about making sure that the message of Jesus Christ and the gospel made it out of their difficult centuries to our culture and to our world today. Perhaps the best example of this from the first century is the Apostle Paul. And the reason perhaps he's the best example is because the Apostle Paul never met the pre-crucified Jesus. He wasn't one of Jesus' disciples. You know, we walked around with Jesus. Paul came to faith after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and after the ascension. Christians believe that Jesus went into heaven. And Paul never met the pre-ascended Jesus. Paul learned what he knew about Jesus mostly from people who knew Jesus. Paul became a Jesus follower after he had been a Jesus hater. In fact, if you don't like Christians, you would really love the Apostle Paul, because however much you hate Christians, he hated them more. You know some Christians you think should be arrested? Paul arrested them. Okay, so that's Paul steps onto into history as a Christian hater and a Christian persecutor known as Saul of Tarsus. And so he gets permission from the government. Imagine this. He gets permission from the government to arrest Christians and torture them into blaspheming Jesus' name or telling him where the other Christians were hiding. That was his job, okay? And he felt like he was doing God a favor. And then Paul, the Christian hater, became a Jesus follower and became the greatest evangelist of his day and age. And he went all around to Greek cities, the major Greek cities, planting churches. But just as he got his life right with God, to use an old-fashioned term, just as he kind of came to faith, just as he got in the center of God's will and began doing the things he ought to do, after he came back, after his eyes were open to the reality of who Jesus was, just as he was beginning to make good decisions, something really bad happened to the Apostle Paul. And he was stricken with some kind of physical ailment. We don't know exactly what it was, but here's what we do know. It wasn't going away. And it was a hindrance, now get this, it was a hindrance to what he believed God had called him to do. Imagine that you have this, you know, really like this Damascus Road experience. That's where we got that phrase, you know, a light, bright light shines and God speaks to him and he is converted in a moment and gives his life to following Jesus. And then after he gives his life to following Jesus, he gets this illness that keeps him from doing the very thing that he felt like God had called him to do. And so in his turmoil and in his inner wrestling with God and God, why, and all that sort of thing, the Apostle Paul learned a very, very, very valuable lesson. And in his explanation, we get this key insight, an extremely important insight for the rest of us who find ourselves or will find ourselves in the meantime season of life. So I want to read you, we looked at this passage about 4 years ago within a different context. If you grew up in church, you may have heard this before. If you're new to Bible study, this may be brand new. But here's what the Apostle Paul, the ex-Christian hater, ex-Christian persecutor who becomes missionary, here's how the Apostle Paul describes his wrestling and his inner turmoil around this affliction that happened to him that didn't seem to go away, one that actually was making it more difficult for him to do the very thing that God had called him to do. Here's how he explains it in his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says this, "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given." Now, a little phrase "in order to" is a little Greek, one little Greek word that lets us know that this is a purpose statement. So the Apostle Paul says there was a purpose behind this gift. And what's really interesting is the Greek word translated "given" is the most common word for a positive kind of Christmas kind of birthday kind of gift. That if Paul was sitting around the Christmas tree opening gifts on Christmas morning with his friends, this was the Greek word they would use to describe the gifts given. This was a positive thing. This didn't mean curse. This didn't mean punishment. It was the word most commonly used to talk about the gods or God giving or a benevolent God giving a good gift to one of God's or one of the God's followers. So the Apostle Paul chooses his words carefully, and he says, "Because in order," there's a purpose behind this, "to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given." Well, Paul, what were you given? What was this special gift that you got to open? "I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." So when I read this, I think, well, Paul, I think you chose the wrong word right here. I think this should be, "I was given a curse," I was cursed with a thorn, I was punished with a thorn, I was, had the bad part of me exposed through a thorn. I mean, this is a positive word and this is a negative word. And the thorn, the term thorn simply means that this was a constant irritating problem, just like a thorn, a constant irritating problem. And the fact that he used this term torment, this literally means to beat somebody up. Like if they were going to describe what a bully did to a kid at school, this is the term they would use. This actually meant to strike with a fist. So Paul says, "To keep me from becoming conceited, I was given the gift," thank you very much, "of a thorn that just kept beating me up day after day after day after day." And he says it was a messenger of Satan. And translators have struggled with what this phrase means. Some people think that somehow literally Satan did it and God used what Satan did. And, I don't know. Other people think it's a figure of speech. You know how sometimes we say it hurt like the devil. Boy, that hurt like the devil. I don't even know what that means. That just means it hurt a lot. So we don't know if this was a figure of speech or somehow this was a theological statement. We don't know. But what we do know, and what is absolutely clear from the text, is that the Apostle Paul saw this thorn as a gift with a purpose, and it wasn't going away. Some people think it was epilepsy, that while he was speaking, while he was traveling, and while he was teaching, and while he was trying to position himself as an authority with the early church, that he would have these fits and wake up and be embarrassed, and, people are, what's wrong? And of course, they didn't understand epilepsy back then, and they probably, compared it to demon possession or something strange, the gods, too close to the gods or something. Some people thought it was depression, and I'll be honest, if you read the book of Acts, He had every reason to be depressed. Okay, in the book of Acts, it's the story of the Apostle Paul. If I went through a tenth of what he went through, I would be depressed. So it could have been depression. Who knows? His life was so tough. Some people think it was headaches. He definitely had some eye trouble. So some people think it was a debilitating eye disease that kept him from writing or reading and maybe it was painful. Some people think because of the areas he traveled in, it could have been recurring malaria. So the truth is we don't know exactly what it was, but here's what we do know. It was painful, like a thorn. It was humiliating and it was debilitating. It was painful, humiliating, and debilitating. This is the guy that was called by God to spread the gospel throughout the Gentile world. And after he became a God follower and a Christian, he developed something that was painful, humiliating, and debilitating. That should make some of us feel at least a little better. So then the Apostle Paul, and I love this part, then the Apostle Paul tells us what he did when he realized that this wasn't going away. And the great news for you and for me is he did exactly what we would do if we found ourselves with something that was painful, humiliating, and debilitating. Here's what he says I did. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me." I mean, I'm the Apostle Paul, and I get to write, you know, half the New Testament, but I'm not like, you know, I'm not like Superman. I mean, when something's bothering me, I ask God to take it away. And this doesn't mean, you know, I've added it to my prayer list on Monday, then I prayed, you know, I was praying, thanking God for my breakfast on Tuesday, and I said, oh yeah, by the way, if you get rid of this thorn. This is an indication that there were probably three seasons of his life where this thorn, whatever it was so unbearable that he finally fell on his knees and said, God, I cannot continue doing what you've called me to do if you don't remove this. I cannot go on anymore. I cannot do what you've called me to do. I can't stand up in front of people. I can't write. I can't be faithful. I can't go on unless you remove this from me. So three different seasons of his life, it was like, I've had enough. God, you've got to do something. Now, here's the interesting thing. Some of you have been told that the reason you're not getting any better and your life isn't changing is because you don't have enough faith. I don't believe that. And the reason I don't believe that is because I believe the Apostle Paul had more faith than all of us put together. And simply trying to faith God into something we want God to do is bad theology. And the Apostle Paul, a man of extraordinary faith, pleaded with God to do something that would allow him to do God's will in a more energetic and powerful way. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, and I know for some of you, it would be a major, major breakthrough for you if God would just say something to you, wouldn't it? I think this is the thing that hurts me the most on behalf of other people. That this is the thing that bothers me the most on my behalf. God, if you would say something. I mean, I can even take no for an answer. I mean, I don't know if I want to hear it audibly at night when I'm in bed. That will freak me out. But maybe during the day when I'm outside around other people. But if I could just get somehow, some way, any kind of recognition, any kind of indication that you're hearing my prayers and that you know what's going on for me with me. And the first time that the Apostle Paul asked God, he heard nothing. And the second time, he heard nothing. And finally, during this third season of prayer, where he's begging God, God, you've got to do something for me. You've got to give me some relief. He said this, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, maybe the best way to understand this sentence is to interchange these two words, because in this context, they really mean the same thing. You could read it this way. My power is sufficient for you, for my grace is made perfect in weakness. And what God said and what God communicated to the Apostle Paul, which is what some of us need to hear today, is simply this. He said, Paul, the answer is no. I am not going to remove this from you. But I'm going to give you the strength, and I'm going to give you the power, and I'm going to give you the grace that you need to press on in spite of the fact that it's not going away. That literally what this phrase means is my power reaches its full measure. My power reaches its full measure and is perfected in weakness. That my power reaches its full potential, its full measure when you are the weakest. It's as if God said to the Apostle Paul, Paul, I'm going to show off my power through your weakness. So the answer to your prayer is no. This is not going away. So now the Apostle Paul had a fourth thing to add to his list. It's painful, humiliating, debilitating, and it's permanent. Oh, and by the way, Paul, I love you. And I'm going to use you. And people are going to name their children after you. They're going to name their children Paul and their dogs Nero. In other words, Paul, I haven't forgotten about you. You are still right in the center of my will. But Paul, the answer to your question of will you remove my adversity, will you change my circumstances, will you ease my pain, my answer to you is no. But no with a promise. My grace will be sufficient for you. So what do you do when you're the Apostle Paul and God, who you're serving with all your heart and soul and risking your life almost every day, says no? And now you have an issue that's painful, humiliating, debilitating, and permanent. And what the Apostle Paul writes next, I'm telling you, I know for some of you, you don't read the Bible. The Bible's not true. The Bible's made up. The Bible's written by men. That's what your English teacher told you. I get it. I've heard all that. I'm just telling you. What he writes next, these are the kinds of statements I just go, nobody would make this up. This so comes from a heart that was in tune with the will of God in the first century. Here's what he writes next. So we ask the question, Paul, so what are you going to do in the meantime? What are you going to do in the meantime? What are you going to do in the meantime? And here's what he says. He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that, here's another purpose statement, so that, little clause, so that Christ's power may rest on me. If you have a different translation of the Bible, this word is also translated glory. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, therefore, since this is not going to go away, since this is going to continue to get in the way, since this is going to continue to get in my way, since this is going to continue to be something people associate with me, since people are going to constantly say, I wonder why God doesn't, here's what I'm going to do with this thing that just won't go away. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's how I'm going to respond to this adversity that I wouldn't wish on anyone, and yet God has given it to me. I'm going to boast in it. I'm going to glory in it to use a phrase that we talk about with our dog. I'm going to roll around in it. I'm going to get it all over me. I'm not going to hide from it. I'm not going to pretend. I'm not going to shield it. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to dodge it. I'm not going to make excuses for it. If God has chosen this for me, then I'm going to surface it and I'm going to embrace it. I'm going to own it. I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness. When people say, Paul, I heard you got this thing. Yeah, I got this thing. Let me tell you about this thing. Paul, I heard that last time you were here, In fact, that's not the only time it happened. Paul, did you hear about the Apostle Paul? Yeah, but you can ask him about it. It's not a secret. He'll talk about it. It's not a secret. I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that, because there's a purpose, so that, because there's a result, so that, because there's an outcome, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Whew. So what are you going to do in the meantime, Paul? I'm going to own it. I'm going to embrace it. I'm going to allow it to define me so that I can bounce off of it glory back to my heavenly Father. Wow. Now here, there's a little grammatical thing happening here with the Greek. So instead of Greeking you out, I just want to read you the implications of the Greek text around this verse. It's so powerful. Here's another way of saying the same thing. Embracing your inability is a prerequisite to experiencing Christ's ability. That's what he's saying. Embracing your inability. Embracing your inability. In other words, he's saying, I'm not going to hide from it, run from it. I realize that in order for me to experience Christ's power through me, in order to experience the grace that God has promised through this circumstance, I have to embrace this circumstance. Embracing your inability is a prerequisite to experiencing Christ's ability. Here's why that's important. Because for some of you, for some of us at every stage of life, when we bump up against this thing, when we bump up against those unchangeable circumstances, when we bump up against the thing that's an embarrassment, we hope nobody finds out. It's a disability. It's caused us to not be as whatever it was that we wanted to be. Our tendency is to hide, our tendency is to pretend, and our tendency is to lie. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is this: when I got over all of that, and I embraced this and saw it as a gift, I experienced Christ's power in me. This is why, and he concludes with this, is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. To which we say, but that's not the American way. To which Paul would say, and that's why you are not experiencing the grace of God in the area in which you struggle the most. Now, all of that to say, I think all of this hinges on the phrase that appears at the beginning of this little piece, but important piece of literature. And it's this statement right here. In order to, I was given a thorn. In order to, I was given a thorn. That God had a purpose and God had a reason. And for God to fulfill his will in this world through me, he gave me a gift. And the gift was a thorn. It was a gift with a promise and a purpose. But I had to see it as a gift, not an enemy. I had to receive it and embrace it instead of resisting it. And once I received it as a gift, once I received it as a gift, it had a purpose in order that. And once I received it as a gift with a promise, my grace is sufficient. Then something powerful happened that would not have happened any other way. And that brings us to us. And here's what I want to say as we conclude this interesting and uncomfortable idea. So listen carefully. If you believe, which I believe most of you do, if you believe that God can change your circumstances, if you believe that God could somehow magically change the state of your marriage, if you believe that God could somehow erase the files on that computer so that when you applied to school, they would have no record that you'd already been there once and didn't do so well, and now they're going to let you in again second time, you know, whatever it is. If you believe that somehow God could, through human circumstances or through supernatural circumstances, if you believe that God could somehow change your circumstances, heal your body, heal your son, you know, win the lottery, whatever it would take, if you believe that somehow God could change your circumstances, but that God has chosen not to, you have the option, and I'll come back to that word in just a minute, you have the option to receive whatever it is you're dealing with as a gift with a purpose and a promise. If you believe that God could, if he would, change your circumstances, and you've prayed and prayed and prayed, but it looks like that God is not going to act on your behalf the way that you want God to act, you have the option to change your attitude and your perspective about whatever it is you're facing. And you have the option to receive it as a gift with a purpose and a promise. The purpose is yet to be made known. The promise is, my grace is sufficient for you. The reason I say you have the option is because I think I would be overstepping my boundaries as a pastor and a communicator to say you must view this as a gift. I think this is something that people come to individually. I think that this is something that God leads us up to the edge of. I think this is almost a revelation. It's like our eyes have to be open. We have to get to that place my dad got to when he was down praying one day, and finally he recognized, you can't continue to see them as your enemy. You have to see this as coming from me if you're going to have peace. It takes that time like it did for my friend Debbie, where you struggle and you wrestle and you struggle and you wrestle and you strive and you resist. And then at some point you come to the place where you realize, I think instead of striving and struggling, I'm going to choose to view this as a gift with a purpose and a promise. And if you think that's odd, and if this butts up against the theology that you grew up with, which is if you have enough faith, God will answer your prayer, and the reason things aren't going well for you is because you don't have enough faith, which is not biblical, which is not New Testament, which, by the way, does not reflect anything in any of the lives of the people that brought us the gospel, by the way. If you were brought up with that kind of thinking, this is difficult, and if you think this is unchristian, and if you think this is somehow an expression of a lack of faith, I just want to put your adversity within a broader context. Because your Savior, my Savior, the Savior of the world, faced a not too dissimilar situation in his own life. Because the Gospels tell us that at the end of Jesus' ministry, the night before he would be crucified, that he was wrestling with his heavenly Father. And here's what Luke tells us that wrestling match sounded like. It says that he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, and them were his disciples who fell asleep while he was praying. Perhaps you know that story. And listen to what Jesus prayed. Father, 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 if you are willing, which means I know you are able, I know you are able, I have perfect faith that if you chose to, I have perfect faith that you have the power to, I have perfect confidence that if you chose to, you could. If you are willing, take this cup from me. Father, you have placed into my hands a gift that is anything other than a gift. And I realize that this gift has a purpose that will impact potentially every human being that's ever born. And I know not only that it has a purpose, but it comes with a promise that somehow you'll sustain me through this. But Heavenly Father, if you would be so willing, would you please take this gift away from me? Would you please take this cup away from me? But if you choose to say no, yet not my will, but yours be done. And in some small way, but I think in some significant and powerful way, when you choose to opt to see your adversity as a gift with a purpose and a promise, in some powerful, powerful way, and I think this is why it's so transformational for the people who do this, you enter into the sufferings of your Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is why people on the other side say, I would never choose it again, but I would not give anything for what I learned. I would never choose it again, but I wouldn't give anything for what God used it to do in the lives of other people. I would never choose it again. And yet when I look back on the purpose that was revealed and the power of God that I felt during those down times and those dark days and those dark moments when I didn't think I could go one more minute, what I've experienced and what I've seen, I look back and I say, yes, it was a gift with a purpose and a promise. The good news is we have permission to ask that our cups be taken and our thorns removed. The not so great news is that sometimes God says no. And every single one of us who calls Jesus our Lord is grateful that our Heavenly Father said no to his Son in the garden of Gethsemane. And what we learn there, and what we learn from the Apostle Paul, and what we learn from some of our friends and neighbors, is that sustaining grace begins with, not my will, but thy will be done. That sustaining grace, the grace that becomes the power that allows you to put one foot in front of another, one day after another, is the grace that begins with, if you're not going to remove it, not my will, but thy will be done. So if you are in an in the meantime season of life, I just want to offer this as an option. Would you be willing to consider? Would you be willing to consider receiving it as a gift with a purpose and a promise? The purpose is yet to be revealed, but the promise is right now. My grace is sufficient for you. My power will be made perfect in your weakness. This is an opportunity. I believe it's an invitation to receive what otherwise is seen as a bad thing, as a gift from your Heavenly Father with a purpose and a promise. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, no person has the moral authority to stand up and preach a message like this unless they have been through those long, long, dark seasons. And yet, Father, I know there are men and women listening who can stand up and tell their story and would take away all of our excuses. And they would say, yes, God's grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect in our weaknesses. So, Father, wherever this lands and whoever this lands with, I pray that you would give them the courage to step through that door and to receive what up until this time has been resisted. And that, Father, they would see the purpose and they would experience your power. And Father, for the person who would say, I'm not a Christian, I'm not even sure I believe any of this, but I'm in an in the meantime moment and I need something. Father, I pray that you would do what you have done so many times, that you would use their crisis and you would use their adversity to draw them in to a relationship with you where they could say, like Jesus said, Father, Father, Father. And we pray all of this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who did the Father's will on our behalf. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.